All right, well, last week, as I look over this group, I'm thinking that there's probably a third of you weren't here last week, and we covered perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. And what I want to do today is do a quick review of that and then introduce you to a system that we need to make sure we're mindful of when we're studying our Bible. It's called correlation. So we're going to look over Hebrews 6, and then we're going to correlate that. We're going to see what correlation is theologically, and then do an actual step of correlation with another passage in the Bible. So we're going to kind of learn a method, and we're going to try to come up with a meaningful conclusion. So by way of review, and again, a number of you were gone, so this is new to you, and so I'll try to say enough to bring you up to speed, but not so much to bore the people who were here last week. Of course, most people only remember 20% of what a person says, so, you know, what the heck. So you're saying, why are we looking at this again? Well, because you only remember 20%, but if we do it for 38 weeks, you might remember a little bit more. So in this book, we understand that we're dealing with exhortation, right? But also encouragement and a sense of education. So the author is trying to educate, encourage, and at some points he has to exhort. And so we're looking at one of the exhortation passages, or one of the warnings. We see how this is introduced. We begin and we'll end the section with the picture of Jesus as functioning as a Melchizedekian priesthood, Melchizedek. Many people have wanted to know what that was, his first name or his last name. I don't know. And who knows about the middle. But it's the king of righteousness. It comes from Melech and Zadok, king of righteousness, king of Salem. So here he is. And Jesus is a antitype, right? Typology, type, antitype of Melchizedek. So why do we need to learn all about Melchizedek? Well, we're not there yet. We're caught in the middle. The author wants to talk about Jesus and Melchizedek, but this audience has a problem. They are a little bit dull of hearing, and so he's going to have to help them understand this. So he says, well, you guys got a problem. You're disinterested in the truth. I want to tell you some more, but you're spiritually infants. You're immature. I can't give you what you really need. So he wants them to grow up. Spiritual maturity. So you have an option. Grow up, which is what he wants, but there's a danger involved. If they don't take the right solution, then there's an alternative. And the alternative isn't spiritual maturity. This option is spiritual apostasy. Spiritual falling away. The author doesn't want that to happen. He's not even saying it has happened yet, but he's concerned that it might happen. This is a pastor who's writing to his people saying, I don't want you to do this. This could happen because you're becoming dull of hearing. Don't do this. I don't want this to happen to you. I'm not saying it's happened yet, but it could. And that's the danger that these folks were facing. Now, the question is, well, really, who are these people? Some would say, as many Calvinists would, these are people in the church who are not really Christians. There's a mixed audience, and people in this mixed audience, some are believers, some are non-believers. Now, that might be true at a mega church in 21st century Dallas, where you have all kinds of people show up for all kinds of reasons. But in the first century, where you could basically get your head cut off if you got caught in church, I'm not sure there'd be that many people kind of saying, let's go to church and see what it's all about. You know what I mean? That doesn't seem really likely. Nor the way the author speaks about the people does it seem like he's talking to non-believers. However, many Calvinists would say these are people who are professors but not possessors of eternal life. Now, let me be real clear. I do know of one very famous Calvinist, Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament professor at Southern Seminary. Tom Schreiner is a very committed five-point Calvinist, and he even agrees that these are Christians. Now, that kind of messes up his system, so he has to come up with an alternative answer. But even he recognized, he changed his mind, he realized this didn't really make sense. And actually, he's friends with a friend of mine, Dr. Wayne Grudem. Now, Dr. Grudem says these are professors but not possessors. And Dr. Schreiner, even in print, would say Dr. Grudem is wrong. These really are Christians. So even within that camp, there's a little bit of dialogue and maybe even dissension. So then let's all become Arminians. That's safer, that's bigger. So these are real believers, real Christians, but they're losers. They forfeit eternal life. And there are many godly Christian scholars who would hold to this view. In fact, this has probably been the majority view throughout church history. You might think number one is, but number two, I think you can demonstrate, is actually more. So then there's a third view, and that's the view I hold. And I would say these are actually believers, but they actually are losers. But what is it they lose? Well, they lose their status as an inheritor of the promise. What's the promise? To become a metekoi, to become a partner, to be able to participate in the ruling and reigning of the millennial kingdom, which is what this book is all about. This book is all about the world of the future. Why do I say that? Because that's exactly what the author says. He says, we are talking about the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 28, he says, we're talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking about a future ruling and reigning in a future kingdom that even the people in Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith, were living for and looking toward. He says, that world is coming, and you can rule and reign with Jesus in it if you don't fall away. So that's our topic. It's an eschatological deliverance from present worldliness to a future role in the millennial kingdom. Ma'am.
Okay, I have not done a lot of, I'll be the first to admit, I don't know a lot about church history, and so I have not done a lot of reading on Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
Could you please just say the 5 points of Calvinism? So everybody in this room will know what they are.
This year, John Calvin, they're celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation and Calvin, so you'll probably hear a lot about that. So, TULIP, 5 point, Chris likes it, okay, Chris, T.
Total
depravity.
You.
Unlimited atonement.
Larry, okay. You. Unconditional.
Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints.
There we go. Now, and by the way, that's good. We should know TULIP. I mean, that has been a very, in one way, helpful and sometimes not as helpful, a theological system. Okay. So we have looked at a number of these, and we'll see some more of these, quote, warnings that are coming about. The author is worried about what? Them drifting from the truth. He doesn't want them to drift. Of disbelieving. He doesn't want them to become, and that's where we are now, dull of hearing. And he doesn't want them to defect from the truth and become disinterested toward the truth. So these are the warnings. And as we've seen, these are the options. Now, there are a few more options, but these are the main options. Either you're Calvinistic, you're Arminian, or what would be called free grace. So you have these three options. And a lot of this is predicated upon this very difficult book, the book of Hebrews. So they're in a state where they're dull of hearing. They need the ABCs again because they need milk because they can't handle strong water. And because they're dull and because they can't handle the meat steroid, that's what it means, steroid, they can't handle the steroid, the strong meat, they're babies. They're babies. They can't grow up. They can't discern what's right or wrong. They should be growing up. So here's a pastoral exhortation. Here's a pastoral exhortation for the people to, basically what he's saying is, would you grow up? Can you imagine a pastor from the pulpit saying that? Remember, this is a sermon. This is a sermon that he either read to them or delivered, or they got a copy and they read it to the congregation. So this is the sermon. And the sermon is, you guys are acting like babies. I wish you would grow up so you could eat regular food, but you are a baby. This is ridiculous. That's what he's saying to them. We need more of that kind of preaching, don't we? Sir Lancelot Andrews put it this way. He said, I don't want to preach what people want to hear. I want to preach what people will have wished they would have heard. Ooh.
Oh, wow.
Huh? Yeah. I don't want to preach what you want. I want to tell you something that you're going to want to know someday. and I'm not going to hold back on it. So that's what our author is doing. Why? Because he doesn't want them to be babies. He wants them to grow up in the faith. He wants them to have solid food. He wants them to be mature. He wants them to be able to be trained up so they can practice and live life effectively. That's why, you know, why do we do Awana with little kids? Why do we do, and you pick whatever program it is, then why don't we have a program for adults in terms of studying the Bible and teaching them theology? Why is it that churches spend time and money and hire people to do Awana, but they do nothing for adults? Well, the adults already know it all? Yeah, right. Not. See, this is the problem. So this is a problem I think it goes with the church today. So he says, we're not going to lay again a foundation. We're not going backwards. We're not going to talk all again about repentance and faith and baptism and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We're not going to do that again. We're going to press on to maturity. So we want to move towards perfection, right? We did this last week. We're moving forward and pressing on. And the ultimate picture of this is going to be Jesus. And he finally gets back to Melchizedek where he wants to start and go on. But they're kind of slow in hearing and they don't want to hear it. They're dull. But that's where he wants to go. He wants them to grow up and mature and become perfect. But there's a problem. And we saw this last week. Here's these people in chapter 6, 4 through 6 or so. For it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of God's word and the power of the coming age, and having fallen away. For those people, it's impossible to renew them. We can't get them back. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say who it's impossible for, but we'll see that in a minute. So here we have these five participles, right? They're describing a person. Now, some would say having once been enlightened means they heard the gospel, but they didn't really believe it. Mm-hmm. Having tasted the heavenly gift means they gnawed around the edges. They looked at the monkey bread, but they didn't really eat it and digest it. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, that means they went to church and they saw somebody give their testimony and they saw the love of Jesus with the brothers and sisters, but they didn't really have it. They saw it in other people. That's what it means, some would say. And have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Well, they went to church and then maybe they saw a miracle or something. In other words, one view would say, that's a description of people who are not Christians, but are almost Christians. Now, my friend Wayne Grudem says, these are almost Christians. Very committed five-point Calvinist. Tom Schreiner, his friend, very committed five-point Calvinist, would say, these people are Christians. So you have people from the same theological backdrop holding two totally different views of this passage. Which for me makes me happy because their inconsistency is great. Because I just say, well, let's just look at what it actually says. These are people, they've been enlightened. They've tasted. Jesus tasted death. Did he just nibble around the edges? Of course not. He actually tasted death. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is conversion. These are believers. The problem becomes at the very end, fallen away. What does fallen away mean? Well, again, depends on where you line up with the three options, right? And they're good, godly people at all three levels. But the question is, what's right? So we have seen the problem for these folks. There's an issue of them going astray, like a planet, a wandering star, planao, it's wandering. He uses another term to the idea of depart or be led astray. And then in 4:11, he uses this word pipto, fall. But now in 6:6, parapipto, fall away, and it's only used here. Only time in the New Testament. So it's kind of hard to take a word that's only used once and infuse it with all kinds of theological view, I think. That's a little dangerous. So one thing you could do, and we saw last time, is you look at that Greek word and it translates Old Testament passages that are in Hebrew. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses this word a number of times. And what's interesting is it doesn't mean go to hell. It doesn't mean fall away and going to hell for eternal damnation. No, in fact, it never means that. It means acting immorally, sinning, or treacherously, or being unfaithful in certain relationships or actions. But it's not used to refer to they went to hell permanently. So to automatically assume fall away means go to hell, I think is a little bit gratuitous. I don't think we should do that, at any rate. So, yes, Larry.
Now, I disagree with it, but the NET Bible translates that as apostasy.
Yeah, and so you can see what the word that looks most familiar to apostasy is in 3:12, mm-hmm. not in 6:6. But what they've done is they've taken the two words and they blended them together with a theological point to make. So, always remember, Bible translations, English Bible translations, and I don't know about Spanish, Russian, or whatever, because I don't know that, but English Bible translations are committees who are looking at a Greek text and say, I think that word means this, I think it has this field of meaning, or this shade of meaning, or I think it should be this. People on translations committees are not neutral. Like all of us, we have a bias. We sometimes read our bias into it. In fact, we always read our bias into things. That's just the nature of life. So I think you're pointing out they have a bias.
Yeah, well, it's a dynamic translation. It interprets.
Right, they're interpreting it, and they went back to 3:12 and saw that as the context, so they wanted to blend it together. So I'm not saying they're... I am saying they're wrong, but I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just trying to explain why they're doing it and how they do it. And you may not know that. So you're left to say, well, it says apostasy, and well, what does apostasy mean? Well, we automatically assume it means, oh, they heard the gospel, didn't believe it, and they go to hell. That's what apostasy means. At least that's what they say. That's not what it means. You have to look at the context. So, at any rate, so here we have a problem. It's impossible for these people, if they do these things, to be renewed again. The question is, who's it impossible for? It's impossible, I think, for me to renew them. It's impossible for the church, maybe, to renew them. But, of course, it's not impossible for God, because he's very creative and he can move in with divine discipline, and sometimes does, to say, hello, I'd like to talk with you. Now, the guy's not going to listen to me, or the gal's not going to listen to you, but that person might listen to God. And sometimes they do, and they come back. And sometimes they don't, and they die. Sometimes it's a living death. Sometimes it's a quick death. And we have illustrations of both in the Bible, of believers who died for their sin, or maybe had a living hell on earth because of it. At any rate, so in some hard-hearted, unrepentant, fallen away believers, it's impossible for us or anyone to renew them to repentance because of a hard heart. But God could, if he so chose to do so. Why is this a problem? Because look what they do. He says they crucify again and they put him to open shame. Have you ever known a Christian who no longer says, I don't want to be a Christian anymore? That puts Jesus to open shame. That lets people mock. Oh yeah, you used to believe that? Did you also used to believe in the tooth fairy? Did you also used to believe in Santa Claus? Oh yeah, yeah, you believe anything. And they mock us. They make it as like, you silly people.
Well, do you think with someone like that, they maybe didn't even understand what they believed in the first place, and they really didn't believe?
Yep, that is possible. Absolutely. There are people who didn't actually believe who are not really saved. I give you that all day long. But he's talking to people who I think they actually believe, they're part of the church, and now they're thinking, man, this is getting a little gnarly. I'm going to back out of here, go back to some form of Judaism, because that's safer. They're not killing us over there. That's who he's talking to. And for them, God might have to move in. Notice in chapter 10, there's a very similar thing that's a problem. These people trample underfoot the Son of God. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were cleansed. And they insult the Spirit of grace. This is a serious thing, isn't it? These, in my view, these believers are so scared that they're willing to back away from the church and stay away from their confession to Christ. You say, well, a real Christian would never be a coward, would they?
Yeah.
I mean, to ask the questions, to answer it. Of course, real Christians can be cowards. Do I know what I would do in the face of a bunch of ISIS crazy people with dull knives trying to cut my head off? Do I know what I would do? I don't know. What would I do if they said, if you renounce Jesus, we'll let your wife live? Do I know what I would do? I don't know what I'd do. I know what I'd like to say I do. I know how I'd like to write the story. But I don't know what I'd do. I hope they just spontaneously combust. That would be option number one.
Yeah.
Option number two, I spontaneously combust. That would be fine too. Well, these people weren't spontaneously combusting, but the author is afraid that, hey, listen, you know what it means to be a Christian. You've been with us in the fellowship, and now look what you're doing. Your behavior is ridiculing Christ and his church. So he's exhorting them, don't do this. Please, don't do this. So then in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we saw he gives an illustration that ground can either grow forth good vegetation or it brings thorns and thistles and is close to being cursed. Does that echo in your mind about somewhere else in the Bible? The ground of thorns and thistles? Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. So thorns and thistles, that sounds like Genesis 3. Close to being cursed, that sounds like Genesis 3. Ends up being burned, that sounds like 2 Peter 3. The end of all things being burned. So there's an echo. I use the word echo because it's like he didn't say Genesis 3, but you're going, well, you know that? I hear something. I'm hearing that brings up a memory to me. That's called echoing, and sometimes the writers do that. It brings something else to mind. I can't prove it did it, but I think that's exactly what's happening. So the author's saying, okay, here's the options. Growth and maturity or burning of thorns and thistles that are worthless. Which is going to happen to you? That's the option he's saying for them. The problem is they are dull. Dullness. He began it in 5:11. He picks it up in chapter 6, verse 12. They're dull of hearing. That's his point. So don't drift. Don't disbelieve. Don't become disinterested. And don't become dull. Because if you do, there's a terrifying thing that's going to happen to you. And you don't want to do that or let that happen. So as we saw again last week, this warning in chapter 6 is very similar to the warning in chapter 10. They kind of parallel each other. When you look at the warning itself, there's this description of the apostate and the prior experience, once for all brought into the light, experienced the gift of heaven. But in chapter 10, they have received the full knowledge of the truth, consecrated by the means of the blood of the covenant. I think these are believers. There's a warning. It's impossible to renew them. In chapter 10, no longer any sacrifice for sins. And then look at the expectation of 10, a terrifying expectation of judgment, fire, severe punishment, dread. Chapter 6's warning is pretty severe, but chapter 10 might even be worse. So they're growing in their intensity. The last one in 12 is a little more vague. It's dangerous, but it's not as, shall we say, descriptive as this. But there's also comfort to be had, both in 6 and 12. Right? He says, listen, there's an appeal to the better things that accompany your salvation. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. And you endured a hard contest with sufferings. He showed solidarity with those who were harshly treated. So there's a word of comfort in both warnings. So, and then their present responsibility, don't throw away your boldness. You need endurance. Well, he said that back in chapter 3. They don't need to be converted. They need to have endurance. They don't need to become a Christian. They already are. As Christians, they need to endure to the end. And the incentive is there's a great reward. There's a hope. There's an inheritance. So by all means, endure to the end. And don't give up. This inheritance, as we have seen in the Bible, there's two kinds. One is a passive or positional inheritance that every person gets when they become a Christian, heaven. And there is a conditional inheritance that every Christian can receive, but it's conditioned upon obedience. And Paul talks about both of them in Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer that we might be co-glorified. The word co is used three times to make his point. That is conditioned upon obedience. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He wants them to be obedient and not throw away their inheritance. Now, if we're going to do correct theology, we need to practice not only exegesis, which is interpretation, we also have to then have correlation. We need to correlate what we've heard or learned from, say, in this case, Hebrews 6, with the rest of the Bible. Now, we would start with whatever else the author of Hebrews wrote, but we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, so we can't start there. We should at least start within his own book, and that's what we're doing as we go through the book. But in correlation and putting theology together, we understand that we must use the most data, which would be the whole Bible, with the fewest assumptions. That's impossible. We all have assumptions, right? We call it bias, pre-understanding, prejudice, whatever you want to call it. Somehow, we need to figure out how do we put that aside. Nobody can do that perfectly, but we all need to try. So, if you're a free grace guy, like I am, if you're a Calvinist, like Chris might be, if you're an Arminian, like Doug used to be, you got to wear the badges, come on. Somehow, when we come to our Bible, we want to say, okay, I'm going to put that aside, and I want to look at this with a blank slate, a tabula rasa, blank slate, right? Hard to do, but it's what we need to do if we're going to be able to create a theology. So our theology has got to be congruent, consistent, comprehensive, and clear. Let's add a few more to it. If we're going to put together our understanding of the Bible, then we have to be committed to this ring of mentalities. You say, well, I just wanted to come to church on Father's Day and have some little food, and see some friends, and go to brunch, and I hope my kids call, and you know, just something. That's good. I hope you get all that. But you're getting a little bit more. Because what? Because this is not the world. This is not public. This is the one place, the one space you come to gather with the saints to study the Word of God in depth, in truth, to figure out what God has to say to us. That's why we don't want to turn this into just another playground exercise of a bunch of nut jobs out there screaming, yelling. That's not what this is. This is sacred building. Okay? This is a sacred place. The Spirit of the Lord is here with His people. He's given us His Word. We want to understand what it means. That means we've got to go a little bit deeper. Okay? So, we're trying to go a little bit deeper. So, we don't want to be inconsistent, incoherent, incomprehensive, or have a lack of congruity. Right? That would be bad theology. That would be a bad way of living, wouldn't it? Nobody wants to live in the negative side. We want to put it all together. So, consistency we know, coherence we know, comprehensive, but congruity, this is perhaps the most important. The system of assertions, hypothesis, etc., must fit all the evidence. Okay? When you have a view, it has to fit all the evidence. It must be accurate, adequate, and precise to fit all data. In other words, the whole must be equal to the sum of its parts. If one part of the whole is out of sync with the whole, then the whole must be revised to include this part without throwing the other parts out of sync. We are searching for the interpretation which best fits all the data. Now that's kind of a paraphrase from an old Jewish guy named E.D. Hirsch, who teaches English at the University of Virginia, and he wrote a bombshell book back in the 1960s which changed evangelical theology forever, called Validity of Interpretation. And he introduced this idea that the parts fit the whole, and he had all kinds of technology or terminology about it. And so everybody read it and just went, oh my gosh, this guy has opened our eyes to a whole new thing. Well, this is his thing, in my words, but his words are a little more difficult to understand. E.D. Hirsch, University of Virginia. Brilliant guy. Non-believer, but nice guy. So we need to make sure that all of the parts fit together, make a whole. You know, at Christmas, you get out the big puzzle. Marcia loves it. She pours all the stuff on the table. We don't use that table for 2.5 weeks. But there's a table with all this stuff. And she goes every night. They're doing this stuff. The kids used to help. I never help because I hate puzzles. I'm not an engineer type, but that's just really hard for me to do. But you know what? It's supposed to look like the box. So you find the edges. But you know what happens? well, this doesn't fit, so you jam it, and what, and a piece sticks up, and you go, that's not right. Or, are you done? I'm done. Well, that's missing, and that's missing. Well, that's not right. All the parts have to fit the whole, don't they? And if that's sticking up, that's wrong. And if there's a hole, that's wrong. Scrap it, start again. So that's all this is saying. Everything needs to fit together. So the amount of data explained over the number of assumptions made. So the theology system that explains the most data with the least number of assumptions is the most effective. And you're saying, well, how long will this take? Oh, forever. So you're never going to be done. Now, David Wells puts it this way: the disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today, but oddly enough, easy to prove. It's hard to miss in the evangelical world, in the vacuous worship that is so prevalent. For example, in the shift from God to self as a central focus of faith. Ooh. In the psychologicalized preaching that follows this shift. Ooh. In the erosion of its conviction, in its strident pragmatism, in its ability to think incisively about the culture, in its reveling in the irrational. He's kind of an angry guy, but he's up at Gordon Conwell, Northeast, where there's a whole bunch of non-believers, so he's hammering on it. He's hammering, though, on the church. We need theology. We need correlation. Why? Because the truth is so important, as Aristotle said. When you just deviate a little bit over time, what happens? Big, big problem. Well, you know, the guy wakes up, you know, and says he's an alcoholic. How did this happen? He didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, today I want to become an alcoholic. That's not what happened. What happened was one decision, another, and all of a sudden, deviation. So, our goal, right, Samuel Johnson, supreme end of education is the power to tell the genuine from the counterfeit. So we want to know what the genuine is, and the way we do that is interpretation of passages, correlation with the rest of the passages. Now, in case you don't want to change your mind, the foolish and the dead alone never change their opinions. The dead can't, the fool won't. This may, you know, when you go to a doctor and they say, you may feel a little pressure. You know what that means, like white knuckle, and this isn't going to go well. Okay, so changing our mind sometimes doesn't feel good, does it? It's difficult, but we need to do it. Now, one of the biggest dangers and first casualties in theological dialogue and polemical discussion is the lack of willingness to hear and understand both sides of the argument, right? We just like dogmatism, but we can't do that. If you don't know both sides of the argument, you can't truly argue either side. So we need to be open and understand. That's why I try to share with you all three views, because I want to make sure we understand all sides of the argument. Now, look at Luke chapter 8. This is what we're going to do for a little correlation. We're going to do it quick because we have a little bit of time, and if we get bump, that's life. You remember what happens here, and that's the parable of the sower, right? Chapter 8, verse 4, large crowd comes together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. He spoke by way of a parable, and remember the parable, the sower goes out to sow, sows a seed, normal occurrence. Some seed fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell in the rocky soil, and soon it grew up, withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked it out as it grew up. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things. He'd call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples go, what the heck are you talking about? He says, well, you're dumb, but I'll explain it to you. So he does. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now that helps us unlock a whole lot, doesn't it? Now look at Jesus explain it. The parable is this, the seed's the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes, takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. That's pretty clear. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Similar word to our Hebrews passage. The seed which fell among the thorns are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way are choked with worries and the riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Thorns, we've heard that before too. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And he explains the parable to them. And then he kind of applies a little bit to it. Now the question becomes, okay, everybody would agree there's a parable and then there's an explanation. There's a story and then he tells us the significance of the story, right? Sure. So, but what are we to make about this soil or this seed or this sower? What do we do with all that? Well, here's one option. So, the first soil rejected. They're not saved. Pretty obvious. It says they're not saved, doesn't it? They don't believe, they're not saved. Second soil, they received it. In fact, they received it with joy, but they didn't endure, so they're not saved. Third soil, well, they responded and growth took place, right? It grew, but no full growth, so they're not saved. And then the last one, he heard it with a good heart, rejoiced, fruit, they're saved. Sound good? Yeah. You've heard this sermon.
Yeah.
You've heard this sermon. I've heard this sermon 100 times. This is the normal way of interpreting Luke 8, the parable in Luke 8 or Matthew or Mark. It's found in all three. But is it correct? Is there a theological assumption taking place? We're doing correlation, right? So how you take this is going to impact how you take Hebrews 6. It would seem to me, and a whole lot of other passages. So before we make all of our decisions, I'm just saying let's take a look and see. Well, here's another way of looking at it. So there's a roadway, and they hear the word, but there's no faith. How come we know there's no faith? Because it said so. And it says there's no life. How come? Because it said so. And they're not saved. How come? Because it said so. Okay. Then we have the next soil. They received the word. How do we know they received it with joy? Because it said so. How do we know there was life? Because it germinated. Right? They believed. It says so. Third, they hear the word. How come we know there's life? Because it's growing. What's the problem? Something else is growing and choking it out. Thorns and thistles or fruitful. Both were growing and one dominated and choked out. But germination clearly took place, didn't it? And then the last one, yeah, there was life. They heard the word joy and there's life and it's fruit and all that. So in this case, what is the one dissimilarity? The first one with no life. The first one that didn't believe. The first one that wasn't saved and the first one that didn't germinate. Right? Okay, this is totally different than that. So you have two totally different interpretations. And you actually can have three. The Arminian would say, the first one wasn't saved, the next two were saved, but then they lost it, and then the last one is the only one that's now still saved. So you got three views. We're just taking the three theological views and applying them there. So where are you going to go? So one thing you always do is you look at the context. So let's look at two pieces of context. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Here's how Luke introduces this. Soon afterwards, he began going around the city and the village of one another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him and also some of the women. And we even get told who these women are, or at least some of them, who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out, and Jonah, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their own private means. Why in the world do I need to know this? Yeah, the 12 are there, but then there are these women. Why do I need to know this? I don't know. Look how the story ends. Look over in chapter 8, in verse 22. Now on one of those days, and you know how one of those days can be. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples, these are the 12 from earlier in chapter 8, they got into the boat and he said to them, "Let's go over the other side of the lake." They launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And now notice two questions, one from Jesus, one from the boys. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they said to him, "Who the heck is this guy that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, this ties us back to not only the teaching of the soil about what? Faith. But it ties us back to how did this whole section get started? With 12 disciples and a bunch of women. What kind of women do these women look like? Faithful women, don't they? Women who served, women who gave their own money, women who put up with a lot of innuendo and bad tasteful jokes about what they were doing with the disciples. So in light of this whole context, you have the tutors of the faith introduced, you have the teaching of the faith, and then you have the tests of the faith, the examination. And the boys who took the test did not do well. They got an F, not for faith, but for failure. So we have the parable of the soil. So you got basically two ways of going, this or this. And depending on how you interpret this, this is going to impact how you take Hebrews 6. If you do it this, that's going to impact how you look at Hebrews 6. What you're doing is correlating the whole counsel of God together. You will never be done. I will never be done. We'll never have it finished. But the more we can put aside our bias, the more we can bring together all the evidence and put it together, the better system we will have. Now, I hope you have a nice Father's Day and brunch and other good stuff. But this is a theology lesson of methodology in theology built upon what the inspired, infallible Bible says. Now, if this were just some newspaper, who cares? If this were just some uninspired book, who cares? If we were studying Mark Twain, who cares? But we're not. We're studying the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and we want to get it right. Because it impacts what we do, it impacts what others do. So that's why I don't want to belabor it, but I do want to get it across. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray that you would illuminate us with understanding of the truth, help our bias be put aside, help our faith be increased, and Lord, help us never be at the place of falling away. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.